Good morning. It'll be all right. Maybe. We're in the book of Luke. Chapter 3, verse 15. Starting in verse 15, now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, also he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias, his brother's wife, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done, he added this also to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Verse 21, now it came about, when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father God, thank you and praise you for this day. Praise you for your word, and ask, Lord, as we have a busy day today, that you would help me with this and help me to present this, Lord, as it needs to be presented this morning. I need your strength. I need your strength, Lord, above all. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're a Christian, one of probably your deepest longings in your heart is to see others come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's, or at least it should be, right? That should be our desire. The trouble is that we often feel tongue-tied. When an opportunity arises to tell somebody about Jesus, we just can't find the words sometimes. We're not prepared, and I don't have time today to give you a full lesson on how to share the gospel. It takes considerable time to get to where you can comfortably do it. So I've spent most of my life uncomfortably doing it because I've not arrived. But that being said, all of us want to point people to Christ, right? If you're a Christian, you want to point people to Christ anyways. You want to encourage people and point them in the right direction. And this scripture is a little about that, because that's what John is doing here. John is pointing people to Christ, and there's a lot that goes on in this little section of scripture, and I'm going to try to cover it today the best I can. There's some essentials that I want to cover this morning that's going to help us point people to Jesus as Savior and Lord. And your methods or your manners, they may change, they may vary in different ways, and different people have different ways that they do it. I'm probably a little more blunt than other people. Some people are less blunt. But there's some things that we're going to look at today that I think would help us all as a group to do a better job telling people about Jesus. And it's three things, and I pulled these out of here somehow. And I want to look at those this morning if we can. So if you're taking notes, now's the time you probably want to start. Number one, pointing people to Christ requires confronting their sin. Now, this is a hard one. John's whole message, John the Baptist's whole message is, you can sum it all up, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's what he's preaching. Repentance from sin and faith in God are the heart of the gospel. If you don't recognize your sin, you don't have any need for a Savior. It's that simple. If I came to you and I said, well, I've got great news, the governor has pardoned you, you'd look at me like I'm an idiot, right? Well, Tommy, I've not done anything that's going to require a pardon. I don't need a pardon. I've not broken any of the laws here in the state of Kentucky. I don't need a pardon. So if I came to you and just simply told you, well, the governor's going to, you know, he's going to give you a pardon. Well, okay. Does that mean I need to go do something so I can get a pardon? On the flip side of that, when you look at sin, if you don't recognize that you have sin in your life, then you don't recognize any need for a Savior. So if I walk up to you and I say, hey, listen, great news. God loves you and God gave his life for you. Whoop-de-scoot, right? I mean, truth of the matter is, that's great. I'm glad he loves me. You know, I'm just overwhelmed that God loves me. He ought to, right? I mean, I'm a pretty good fella for the most part. So why wouldn't he love me? Why wouldn't he just be overwhelmed with me because I am just basically, I'm just a lovable person. I mean, look at me. Why wouldn't you love me? But that's not how it works, is it? We have this problem because we have to get people to understand sin, because if you don't understand sin, you cannot understand a need for a Savior. Now, God does this through his perfect law, and when we see God's law, we realize that we've not kept it. We realize that we're sinners, right? Romans 3:20 says that because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So, sin existed before the law, right? I mean, sin began in the Garden of Eden, so sin existed before the law. So, the penalty of sin, right? What's the penalty? Death. So, how do we know that sin existed? Because Romans 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So how did people die if they didn't have a law, right? If you have to acknowledge the law and acknowledge your sin, how do you die if you can't acknowledge your sin? Well, they died because they were inherently sinful. They were sinful from birth. The law comes to show us our sin, that we would have the knowledge of sin. All died because all sinned, even before the law. So the law comes to show us sin, that we would have this knowledge of sin. The law becomes our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. In Luke 3:19, John the Baptist preaches the law even to Herod Antipas, and it costs him his life. He didn't soften the message because he knew no one can come to Christ if they first don't recognize their sin and they're convicted of it. So this message becomes really, really hard. And if you study out John the Baptist a little bit, John's messages were really, really harsh. He didn't sugarcoat things. Now, in understanding sin and understanding the conviction of sin, we have to understand that Jesus teaches in John that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come and that the Holy Spirit will convict us. John 16:8, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So, We have to understand that the Holy Spirit is what brings the conviction of sin. It's not my job to convict you of sin. It's not Jimmy Lloyd's job or Jay's job. It's God's job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. So when we look at Herod and Herod's reaction to John, it should warn us that people will not always be receptive, right? People are not going to always be receptive to the warnings about sin, and particularly their sin, right? The problem is we're not doing anybody any favors by tiptoeing around the matter of sin. The modern church has done this really, really great thing about marketing Christianity. We market Christianity as a means to happiness. Come to Jesus and everything will be great. But we've done a really, really terrible thing trying to bring folks to Christianity as holiness and righteousness is concerned. Until a person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and sees that he is guilty before God, he's not going to appreciate or even understand God's grace. It's not going to be effective. The Word of God teaches that that sinners are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. We just can't simply break through all the defenses that people put up. We're not capable. But God can. God does it through His Word, both written and preached. That's why preachers need to stop lullabying people into hell and start preaching repentance and faith and truth of our sinfulness and guilt. So we find by chapter 5 in the book of Matthew that being angry with our brother, we have indeed committed murder in our hearts. You see, the truth of the matter is we break the commandments not because, well, I've never killed anybody. Well, maybe you haven't. But the anger that you have in your heart towards someone else is just as bad as murder. And if we pull that together and really put that into our hearts and really look at that and understand that, there have been multiple times in our lives, every one of us, that we have murdered someone in our hearts. So we're all guilty of sin. And it goes on from there. I mean, it gets worse if you'll read chapter 5. If we have lusted, we've committed adultery. Wow. That gets pretty serious pretty quick. You know, the fact is we're not pointing people to Jesus if we fail to point people to the understanding and the acknowledgement of sin. Number 2 this morning. Pointing people to Jesus is going to require a warning of the coming judgment. John the Baptist made it clear that the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, would cause division among people. He said that some would be like wheat gathered into his barn, and others would be the chaff that would burn up with unquenchable fire. This threshing floor example was an example that everybody would have understood at the time. The problem is, I really doubt very many of us at all understand the threshing floor nowadays. What they would do, they would go out and harvest the wheat. And of course, when you harvest the wheat, it comes in unshelled in that time. Nowadays, we shell it in the field, right? It would come in unshelled, and when it would come in unshelled, they would take heavy stones and they would beat the wheat with heavy stones. And those heavy stones would crack the shell of the wheat so that the wheat would fall out. Then in the breeze, they would take a winnowing fork, and a winnowing fork would be like a hay fork, and they would lift the wheat up with a hay fork. And when they did this, the wind would blow the chaff, which is the shell, it would blow the shell out of the way so that what was left lying on the floor was just the wheat. So this is an example of how God is going to take a stone, if you will, and He's going to beat the wheat to thresh out the Christian from the non-Christian. Sounds rough, right? After he's beaten out the Christian from the non-Christian, the Christian he's going to gather into his barn. That's the wheat. That's what's good. He's going to gather that into his barn because it's good and useful to him. And the chaff, which is the shell, which is the leftover, which has no use because wheat itself, the stem, is not even palatable to eat for an animal. That wheat is going to be taken and it's going to be burned. The Word of God says here that it's an unquenchable fire. Unquenchable means that you cannot quench it. You can't put it out. It's a fire that you can't stop. Again, that's the judgment to come. And this image is a picture of God's judgment when that time comes. Now, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're the wheat. That's pretty simple, right? By God's grace, you're born again and you've become the wheat which bears fruit unto eternal life. Those that remain hardened in their sin, you live a life that's fruitless. In light of God's purpose, you will spend eternity in the unquenchable fire. God uses very frightening imagery to describe hell and the torment and punishment there. The idea is that no one would risk going there if they knew that that's where sin was taking them. Yet in today's church, we play down the seriousness of sin. We step aside the horrors of hell because we don't want to tell people what hell looks like and how awful it is, because we don't want to scare people. We don't teach on repentance, because if we teach on repentance, then it becomes challenging because we have to change who we are. We can't be the same old person that we were. We have to be different. So we don't want to teach on repentance. So what we end up doing is we teach people that God loves you just the way you are. Church, that's not true. God loves you, but God does not love your sin. God doesn't love you the way you are. If He loved you the way that you are, then why does He expect you to be conformed to the image of His Son? God expects you to change. He expects something different out of you. So if God loves you the way you are, why does He expect change? In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. God expects something different out of you. But we're afraid to preach that. In John chapter 3, verse 36, the Word of God clearly warns, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Church, the requirement is repentance and faith. It's required. The idea that basically decent people will all go to heaven at some point, apart from repentance and faith in Christ, is radically opposed to what the Word of God teaches. It's not going to happen. The Bible states in Romans 3:12, there is none who does good. Not even one. So there's no concept or there's no understanding that we can just be good and make it. No one does good. If the Bible says no one, that means every last person, no one. There's a coming judgment and people need to be warned. The third thing this morning, pointing people to Jesus requires exalting His supremacy over all. Later on, John's going to say about Jesus that John himself must decrease, because he says he must increase, but I must decrease. John wasn't trying to promote his ministry or trying to promote himself. Everything that he did was a promotion for the one to follow him, for the Son of God, for the Messiah. He wanted people to look beyond him. He wanted people to look beyond him and see Jesus and not even see him. He wanted the focus to be on Jesus alone. We need to do the same thing. If it's about me and you, it will never be about our Lord and Savior. Church, we need to imitate John. Long hair, beards, honey, locusts. He's our example as a witness to the lost. So how do we do that, right? How do we witness, Brother Tommy? Well, the first thing is we need to humble ourselves. John said that he wasn't even worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals. If we are humble, we will not cause people to stumble. We need to humble ourselves so that folks don't stumble over us. Sometimes we come across as Christians like we've got it all together and we never sin anymore. Like we've got it all figured out. And the truth of the matter is, none of us have it figured out. I don't have it figured out. Jimmy Lloyd's been at this way longer than I've even been alive, and he ain't got it figured out. We just don't have it figured out yet. We don't have all the theological answers. I don't. Jay doesn't. Jimmy Lloyd doesn't. We just don't know. We'd love to, but we don't. There's still questions that stump me. There's still questions that stump Jay. And we look at each other and we're like, well, I don't know. But having the humility to admit the fact that we don't have the answers is what helps us to be able to talk to people and help them work through the problems. Because we can find an answer if we work together in Christ. If we act like you've got all the answers, it doesn't take long for people to see the hypocrisy that's in your heart. And it turns them away. We need to let people know that by nature we're all the same. We're all sinners. And you're either saved by grace or you're not saved by grace. One of the two. But even if I'm saved by grace, I'm still not perfect. And I'd like to tell you, church, that the hard messages run people off, but they don't. The majority of the time, it's people that run people off. People that call themselves Christians but rarely act like it. And I'll tell you guys the honest truth this morning. There is no such thing as a proud, boastful, arrogant Christian. There's just not. The next thing this morning, we have to exalt Jesus Christ as supreme. Jesus is exalted here in this scripture by both John and by God the Father at his baptism. Jesus is supreme in power and holiness. He's supreme in the power and the holiness of his person. John confesses, Jesus is mightier than me. He tells everybody that Jesus existed before him. We know from Colossians 1:17 that Jesus himself holds the universe together. All the miracles that you read about in the Gospels bear witness to his power. Again, John knew that he was unworthy to even loosen Jesus' sandals. It's the lowliest job. And Jesus will confess that among men there is none greater than John. And John says he wasn't even worthy to unloosen his sandals. Who are we? Jesus is supreme in the power and the effects of his ministry. The baptism comparison is amazing. What's also amazing is how bad we get it, how bad we mess it up. John says that he's going to baptize with water. It's pretty quick we figure that one out, right? That's the outward sign of repentance. The baptism with water is the outward sign of repentance. But he says there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This baptism of Holy Spirit and fire is a supernatural work in the heart of a person. It is supernatural. A baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is not something that I can bring upon myself. It's not something that I can do to myself. I need you to understand that this baptism of Holy Spirit and fire, it's not a second baptism. It's not an extra baptism. It's not an extra act that's required after salvation. It's not something that's above or greater than salvation. This act of a Holy Spirit and fire baptism is the moment of salvation. It's what happens at the moment of salvation. It's the born-again occurrence in the believer. It's the baptism that causes repentance and belief. It's the baptism that burns out the sin in your heart. It's the baptism by the Spirit and by the fire that consumes the believer, brings change into their heart, and causes them to move toward God with faith. This baptism of fire is seen as the great contrast to the unquenchable fire of hell, because it is a fire that promotes passion and love for Christ. Jesus is supreme as we see Him in the affirmation of Him by the Father and the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized. And while He was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, 'Thou art My beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased.'" Luke emphasizes the after baptism act. He doesn't go through all the process. He doesn't say that He was dunked under the water or He was poured over or sprinkled over or any of those things. He emphasizes the after the baptism fact. Jesus submits to baptism not because He needed repentance or needed to be cleaned up from His sin. He submitted to baptism so that He could identify with us, so that He could identify with sinners. The Word of God says that He identified with us. Yet He was without sin. It's a great picture of God breaking into human history, right? God breaks into human history. Heaven's opened up. I love that phrase. Heaven opened up. It's so powerful. The Spirit descends like a dove. It's appointing to the gentleness and the purity of the Spirit. It's a Trinitarian affirmation of Jesus' ministry and His person. You see, our ultimate goal is to bring people to the person and the work of Jesus. The who He is and the what He did. That's our goal. I wonder this morning, is your goal to point people to Jesus? Do we work to point people to our accomplishments or to Christ in us? Do you know the person of Jesus? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted Him until that day. I know whom I have believed." Do you know the work of Jesus? Jesus died and rose from the dead. He conquered death, hell, and the grave. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Church, we were saved that people might be saved through us and through our witness. Does your life point people to Christ? Last night, I had the opportunity to speak at a different church for a different event. And the message last night went somewhere similar to the message this morning, give or take. It might have been more fun than this one. But at the end, I did a really interesting challenge. And I want to do the interesting challenge to the church today. I think it was a good challenge. You got 18 days. 18 days till Christmas. Okay, sounds pretty fair, right? How many of you in here, and you can raise your hands, nobody can see you except me, you can raise your hands. How many of you in here have a lost loved one, a lost friend, just anybody. I mean, somebody does, right? What if I told you for the next 18 days, I want you individually and us as a church, I want to pray for our lost loved ones, right? Pretty simple. Now, I want to pray for them because I want to pray that God opens their hearts to receive the gospel. Simple prayer, right? God opens their heart to receive the gospel. Now, I also want to pray that God gives us the boldness to share the gospel with them. All right? Sounds pretty simple. Now, if everybody would picture in your mind that one person, right? And if you're me, listen, if you're me, you got more than one. Just pick one person. Think about it in your minds or in your hearts. How do I reach this one person? How do I talk to them? What do I do? One of my favorites, I'm just going to tell you straight up, church, one of my favorites, I'll just walk up to people and ask them, do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? All right? That's pretty bold, but what do you got to lose, right? They either do or they don't. The next thing is, if they say, well, no, I don't, then you can follow that question up, would you like to? You'd be surprised how many people say yes. They would love to know Jesus, but they don't know how. They need someone to guide them. They need someone to share the gospel with them. Just to tell them the simple truths that they're a sinner, that they need a Savior, that they need to call upon the name of the Lord and they will be saved. It's a simple thing. We complicate it so much it scares us to death to try to share the gospel because we think, well, what if we botch it? You can't botch it. You can't mess it up. You absolutely cannot mess it up because you don't save anybody. God does. The Word of God says through the foolishness of preaching, people are saved. You can mess it up completely, and God can fix it in their minds and in their hearts. That's what God does. But you've got to be faithful just to share it. Just do it. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, Brother Tommy, I can't do it. The address is 6674 Brandenburg Road. Okay? Next Sunday, I'm probably going to talk about Jesus. There's a good chance. And I'm probably going to share the gospel. What we're going to do this morning, and I haven't gotten volunteers yet, so I guess I'll just volunteer.